Well, good morning, everyone. I just want to start out by saying that I'm a little bit sick this morning. I'm not feeling very well. I'm very weak, but I'm excited, even if I can't get it out. I'm excited about this message this morning and what we have in our text. We're in Romans chapter 1. And let's begin reading again at verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so far we're moving fairly slowly through this book. And the reason for that is that this is an exceedingly important section of Romans, and Paul has packed so much rich theology into this introductory greeting. Last week in verses 1 to 4, we learned about the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul introduced himself as a slave of Christ, a called apostle, one who was set apart for the gospel. And he told us how this gospel was promised in the Scriptures and that this gospel was concerning his Son. And we learned about God the Son, how he was born according to the flesh of the seed of David. And this spoke of the incarnation. He took on flesh. And then we saw his exaltation when he was designated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so he was always the Son, but he became the Son of God in weakness when he took on flesh. And then after his resurrection, he became the Son of God in power. And in the verses we're going to look at today, we're going to see more about how this gospel impacted the Apostle Paul and the believers in Rome. And he speaks more about his commission as an apostle. He was sent by Christ to proclaim this good news. And he was sent particularly to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Roman church would have been largely composed of Gentiles. Rome was the capital of the Gentile world at that time. And there were Jews in Rome as well. And Paul speaks in this letter to Jews at times, but it seems best to understand the church as predominantly Gentile in nature. Paul saw this church then as part of his commission as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was their apostle as well, even though he had never been able to visit the church in person. Now look at what he says in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so Paul wanted to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. And already in the first 7 verses of this book, he has packed so much rich gospel theology into his introduction. Now, the gospel is a message about what God has done. And the word gospel, as you know, means good news. And it's good news about what God has done to save sinners. The scriptures teach everywhere that man is a fallen creature, that we've been separated from God and that we've been corrupted, that we are sinners. And this sin entered the world very soon after God created us, and it spread from the first man, Adam, to all of his children, and all humanity was corrupted and marred by sin. This sin brought with it death. The penalty for sin is death. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. Our sin and our corrupt natures have alienated us from God and separated us from God. But here comes the good news. God devised a way to save us from this dreadful state of sin and death. This is the gospel. This is salvation. And it's a Trinitarian work of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a work of God par excellence. It is designed above all else to reveal the glory of God. And so God shows himself. He shows all of who he is, his power, his majesty, his love, his grace, his justice, righteousness, wisdom, and really all of his perfections are on display in this amazing work of salvation. And it's a Trinitarian work, as I said, which began before the foundation of the world. God took counsel together and decided on a plan. Now, the Father is particularly in view here. He made a plan. He made a decree. And it was a plan of all that would come to pass, but it also included a people who the Father would give to his Son. Jesus calls these people those whom the Father has given me throughout the book of John, or sometimes my sheep. And elsewhere, these people are called the elect or the bride of Christ. And in order to save them, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and he came into the world that he created. And he added to himself a human nature. To his divine person, he took on a human nature. And he lived as a man in this world. And so he was at the same time both God and man. Now this is important here. He came as our representative. Adam was our first representative in the Garden of Eden, and he failed. And his failure brought sin and death to all who were in him. To all who were represented by Adam, we have received from him sin and death. But now Jesus came as a new representative. And he came to earn a perfect righteousness that he could give to all who believe in him. He lived a perfect life of obedience as a man. He fully pleased God. He had no sin. And he did this for us so that by his righteousness we could be saved from God's wrath. We call this the atonement. The atonement is what Jesus did by his life and death to earn our salvation. And so the Father planned redemption or salvation, and then the Son accomplished it. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he applies it to those whom the Father gave the Son. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And he opens blind eyes. He convicts us of our sin and our need for Christ. And he grants us new life. He regenerates us and makes us a new creation. He comes to dwell in us and he works mysteriously in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit grants us repentance. We turn away from the sin that we once loved and we turn to God. And we turn to Jesus Christ, away from sin and towards God. He changes our desires away from sin and towards God so that we love God and that we rejoice in the worship of God. The Holy Spirit grants faith so that we trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And through faith, we are united to Christ. So that the Christian is said to be buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and even alive with Christ. We are one with him. We are his body. He is our head. And by way of this union that we have with Christ, His righteousness became ours. So that when God looks at us, He sees a righteousness that pleases Him. And by way of this union, also our sins are paid for by Christ. So that God can be just, and at the same time, He can justly forgive all of our sins. And so God's perfect justice is satisfied and our sins are put away. Hallelujah is what I wrote in my notes there. Hallelujah. This is the good news of the gospel. And what I'm trying to get to here in this introduction is this Trinitarian salvation is all centered on and focuses around the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, the Father chose us in Him, in Christ. And so we were chosen in some way in connection with Christ or in anticipation of this coming union with Christ. When we're saved, we're born again in time, and the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And all the blessings and benefits of our salvation are found in Christ. John put it this way in 1 John 5:11 and 12. He says, the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. And so if you have Christ, you have all. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, but by His doing, and he's talking there about the work of God in salvation, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of the blessings are in Christ, and God has put us in Christ when He saved us. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul worships and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Paul goes on to list some of those blessings in the context there. He talks about election, how God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. In verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We are brought to God. In verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. These are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. In verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. We know as Christians what God is doing. Now we might have lots to learn. Sometimes we go, making known the mystery of His will. I don't know the mystery of His will, but we have lots to learn, but we understand God's saving purpose if we're in Christ. Paul lists other blessings in verse 13. He says, in Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. These are just a few of the things, but Paul says every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. And again, this is a long introduction to say this, that all the benefits and blessings of salvation are in Christ. And He is the mediator between God and man. We come to God through Him, and God brings us to Himself through Him. And so I wanted to present the gospel this morning, and I wanted to show how central Christ is in God's plans. Without Christ or outside of Him, there is no salvation. And as a very brief aside, the centrality of Christ is why the early church fought so hard and endured so much to uphold the doctrine of Christ, the true doctrine of Christ. Because they recognized that Christ is more than a doctrine, that He is a living person, that He is our Savior. And that if we don't have Him, we don't have God or salvation or really anything at all. And so without Christ, there is no good news. And so anything that takes us away from Him or that lessens Him or His work must be rejected. Now, as Paul introduces the centrality of Christ in the gospel, in our text, he does so in a neat way. And I called this message, the centrality of Christ. And what we're going to see as we look at our text now is four demonstrations of the centrality of Christ. And we're going to see how everything in these verses about the gospel and about its ministry is connected to Christ. And so in verse 5, it's through Christ that Paul received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And then he says that it's in verse 5, for the sake of His name. For the sake of His name. The grace and apostleship came through Christ. And the goal of that apostleship and grace and the goal of the obedience of faith that comes through that is that Christ would be honored. And then Paul says that the Roman believers to whom he is writing are the called of Jesus Christ. And this probably means that they belong to Christ in verse 6. And then in verse 7 he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here through Christ and for Christ and of Christ and from Christ. And so our outline is going to be the results of the gospel come through Christ in the first part of verse 5. The work of the gospel is for Christ in the second part of verse 5. The called of the gospel belong to Christ in verse 6. And then the blessings of the gospel come from Christ. And of course, also from God there in verse 7. And so let's get into this right away. Number one, the results of the gospel come through Christ. The results of the gospel come through Christ. Now, verse 5 begins with, through whom? And this points us back to Jesus Christ, our Lord, in verse 4. And it's through Him that Paul received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now, the we there is an editorial we. Paul is talking about himself and nobody else. And it's through Christ that he received these two things, grace and apostleship. Now, some see this as one thing and they would translate it a gracious apostleship, or the idea that Paul has received a grace gift of apostleship. But I think it seems better to see that there's two things here that Paul received. He received grace and he was appointed, again, by grace as an apostle. And so it's talking about his salvation and his commission. And for Paul, these two things came together. Grace is God's unearned saving favor. And on the day that Paul received grace from Christ, Christ also commissioned him as an apostle. Paul was then saved and sent. And these things came, again, through Christ. He is the mediator of those things, is another way to put this. And you know the story of Paul's conversion and commission. We even looked at it a little bit last week. He was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians there when Jesus, the risen Lord, appeared to him and utterly turned his life around. And he immediately became a follower of Christ and an apostle. Now there was a period of learning before the fullness of his work began, but even right away, Paul began to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Now these things that Paul received through Christ had this purpose, which he calls here in verse 5, for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now this terminology, the obedience of faith, is only used in Romans. And Paul has it here in the introduction and then again at the conclusion of the letter. And this phrase then serves as bookends or brackets used on either end of the book of Romans. And so on both sides, this book is framed with the obedience of faith. And everything in between is actually meant to bring about this obedience of faith that Paul's talking about. And so just turn to the end of the book, look at Romans 16, 25. Romans 16:25, it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to," and here it is, "obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Now, Paul sure knows how to pack a lot into a sentence, and we see it there again at the end of the book. But he seems to be wishing here glory to God, but that happens as the Romans are strengthened according to the gospel and Christ and the mystery, which elsewhere in Paul is this idea of the church. And he says also, and the scriptures. And when these are preached, the church will be strengthened and it will lead to the obedience of faith and God will be glorified. Now, Paul's whole mission as an apostle was to glorify God by this preaching and by the resulting obedience of faith. Now, what is the obedience of faith? And I think the best way to understand this is to let both words interpret each other and to give it the fullest meaning possible here. And so let me try to explain this. Let's start with thinking about conversion. Conversion was undeniably a goal of the Apostle Paul. His apostleship's goal, or one of the goals, was the conversion of the Gentiles. And there's a sense in which we can say that the initial act of faith is an act of obedience. And I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We've looked at this passage before. One of my favorite evangelistic passages here. Acts 17, look at verses 30 and 31. Paul is quoted in the book of Acts here, and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." And so there is a command of God that's built into the gospel in which everyone, everywhere must repent. God commands everyone to repent and believe the gospel. And so the obedience of faith begins when someone obeys that command and trusts in Jesus Christ to deliver them from the judgment that is coming. Now, sometimes people wonder, should I come to Jesus? Or something along the lines of, like, will he have me? Will he take me in? Or even worse, am I one of the elect? And I would just say to you, if you struggle with that question, that God commands you to repent and to come. And so don't worry about those questions. Just obey the gospel call and repent and believe and come to Jesus. This is what God commands you to do in the gospel. And if you don't come to Jesus, and if you don't turn away from your sins, and you don't put your trust in Him, you are being rebelliously disobedient to God. And that is the one sin that will guarantee you a place in hell if you don't repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And so the obedience of faith then begins with faith. Or what we could call maybe initial faith or conversion. But that's just the beginning. Because the goal of the gospel is not merely conversion. The goal is for the whole person to come under the lordship of Christ. And genuine faith always produces obedience. And genuine faith can be seen in the life that is lived. Faith joins a person to Christ in what we sometimes call a vital union, in a living bond. And Christ dwells in the believer. He dwells in us. And what a difference it makes when Christ is in us. And we can see an example of that even in the Apostle Paul. You see how Paul was changed when Christ saved him. And so the obedience of faith then is the ongoing growth of the believer. And we grow more and more like Christ and we become less and less sinful. Faith produces in us obedience and we become more and more obedient to the Word of God and to God's way of thinking and doing things and speaking. Now, this growth also typically means that we are more and more aware of the inward corruptions of the heart. So that while we're increasingly putting off sin, we're also increasingly aware of that same sin that dwells within us. And this results in a seeming contradiction where very often the most obedient and mature servants of the Lord are at the same time the most ready to condemn themselves as utterly wicked and corrupt. But to the honest observer, there's an increase in godliness and an increase in Christ-likeness, and that comes through faith, through trust, and through a leaning on God and on His grace. And it is then an obedience of faith. And this is really the aim of all ministry. To bring about this obedience, to this conformity to the good and to the pleasing and perfect will of God. And so the Great Commission is to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe or to keep all that Jesus commanded. Now let me ask you, how is your obedience of faith progressing? The goal is to be saved by faith and then to live a God-glorifying, obedient life by that same faith. And this obedience of faith is a world apart from just attending church on Sunday, from just kind of coming and going through the motions. This is a life-changing thing, this obedience of faith. But let's go back now to our text and let's look at it again. And I want to say this, that this obedience comes through Christ. Paul's salvation and apostleship, that came through Christ. And the goal of it was to produce this obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And for us too, all of our obedience of faith, anything good or godly in us comes from Christ. It comes through Him. Our salvation came through Him and any obedience of life has come through Him. And so He is our all. Now next, Paul tells us that the ultimate goal of the ministry and the obedience that the ministry is intended to bring about is this is number two in your outline. The work of the gospel is for Christ. Paul says it's for the sake of his name. And so number two in your outline, the work of the gospel is for Christ. And what we have here is the ultimate goal, not only of all ministry, but also the ultimate goal of all of life. It's for the sake of his name. Now, the name of Jesus is all of who he is and all of what he does. And it's the same as saying that it's for him, or for his glory, or for his honor, or for his renown. This is to say that he might be known and worshipped, that he might be loved. This is the purpose of the ministry of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus." And so Paul served for Jesus' sake, which is the same as the sake of his name. And Jesus' name is tied to God's name, so that when we honor the Son, we honor the Father. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, 21 to 23. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And here it is, "so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so when we honor the Son, we honor the Father. And when we dishonor the Son, we dishonor the Father. And God has so designed things that with his Son, that the Son reflects the glory of God. And so he, the Son, is the one who best shows us the Father. And when the name of Jesus is magnified, then God is glorified. Now let me say now that there is no higher aim for ministry than this exaltation of Jesus' name. Paul made the highest goal his goal. And the salvation, let's just talk about motivations for ministry. The salvation of sinners is a high motive. You see, people will eternally perish if we don't use our gifts and abilities and resources to reach them and bring them to the obedience of faith. And that should move us. Obedience itself is also a great motive. Jesus commands us to go, to make disciples. And we should heed his marching orders, and we should follow our commander and Lord wherever he directs. But nothing, absolutely nothing, will sustain us through the difficulties of our mission like this: the knowledge that God is glorified as we proclaim the message of salvation. There's no higher motivation. Now notice I say there that we proclaim the message. Because what I want you to realize is it's not only the fruit of gospel ministry that glorifies God, and the fruit of gospel ministry that glorifies Christ, even just faithfulness to the task honors Christ. And so when we proclaim what Christ has done, we are magnifying his reputation. And when sinners are saved, they turn from their evil ways. That magnifies God's grace and it honors him. And those sinners become worshipers and they glorify God that way. And that brings glory to God. But even when those same sinners reject or ignore or refuse to repent, our faithful continuance in the work magnifies God's name and Jesus' name too. And it shows the greatness of his name when we judge Christ worthy of our ministry, no matter the result. And so no matter what we do, no matter the results of our ministry, when we proclaim the gospel, Jesus and God are glorified, and that's what motivated the Apostle Paul's ministry. And it should motivate our ministry as well. Again, there is no higher motive than the glory and the name of Jesus Christ. And so the work of the gospel is for Christ, for the sake of his name. Let's go number three now. And let's see in verse six, the called of the gospel belong to Christ. And in verse six, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, let's begin with among whom. Paul received grace and apostleship for obedience among all the Gentiles. And the Romans to whom Paul is writing are among the Gentiles. And this verse is one of the reasons that we see the Roman church as being largely Gentile. Paul saying that the Roman church is also part of his commission because they are among the Gentiles and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But we should also notice when we get to verse 7 that he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And so the letter is to all in Rome, both to Jews and Gentiles. But when Paul talks about a believer, he says here in verse 6 that they are the called of Jesus Christ. And when Paul uses this word called here, he doesn't just mean that they've been invited. What this is referring to is an effectual call that brings somebody to saving faith. And so the called is also equivalent to the saved. And so if you've been called in Paul's usage, you have been saved. And I've shown you this before, so we're not going to look at this deeply today. We'll have better opportunities to look at that. Now, typically when we think about this calling, though, it's the Father who is credited with this call. The Father is the one who elects and calls. And often election and calling are seen together throughout Scripture because the elect are chosen before the foundation of the world, and then in time they are called such that they come to Christ. Not just invited to Christ, but that they actually come. They are drawn by the Father. And Scripture speaks of the Father as the divine agent of this calling. And because of that, it's best to understand the of Christ Jesus here, or the of Jesus Christ, to mean that they are, that these called people belong to Jesus Christ. They are called of Christ, not in the sense that Christ did the calling, but in the sense that, that having been called, they are now His. And Scripture everywhere speaks of believers as belonging to Christ. We are His people. We are His elect, His bride, His body, His sheep, His beloved, His slaves. We belong to Him. And the gospel makes us His. Now, there's no more beautiful words to describe this than those of the Song of Songs. This is Song of Songs 6 and verse 3. It says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And so this is the called of the gospel belong to Christ. Now number four, the blessings of the gospel come from Christ. There's a number of things in verse 7 here. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, there's so much in these few words. The called believers in Rome are called beloved of God. And we do well here just to think about the love of God that saved us. There is no greater love than the love of God that brought us into fellowship with God through Christ. We are loved. We are beloved. According to Romans 5 and verse 8, we were loved while we were still sinners. And Paul's going to say later on in Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we are loved by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that we are called as saints, or just called saints. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul said that he was called as an apostle, which was literally there, a called apostle. And now the Roman believers are called saints. Now all believers are saints. And the idea of this word is that they've been set apart for God. And again, that we belong to Him. But this word also has the sense of holiness. Set apart and holiness really go hand in hand, and this word comes from that same root. And so our calling first sets us apart for God and for Christ, and then from that wonderful position, we are increasingly made holy or increasingly made like Christ as we grow in this obedience of faith. And so we are saints. And then in a future day when we die. So we've been set apart and now we're increasingly growing in holiness. But there's going to be a day when the believer dies and we stand before Christ and we will be made like Him so that we will be utterly free from sin forever. And in the words of Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we will be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now look at what Paul says then at the end of verse 7. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I feel like you could preach 100 sermons on just that line and never exhaust those words. These two things come, this grace and peace comes from both God and Christ. And this shows us the deity of Christ, that He's put on an equal level with God in bestowing this grace and peace. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8 both say that it's by grace that we are saved, or that we have been saved. Grace is God's saving favor. And in our salvation, God gives us what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. This is His grace. In salvation, this grace, God gives us Himself. That is grace, and no one could deserve or earn it. No one could deserve God Himself. Nobody could earn God Himself, but that is what He gives us in His saving grace. And this grace then gives us peace with God, and we are delivered from the wrath of God. And then having God and having been reconciled to God and knowing Him and trusting Him and relying on Him, we can also have peace and we can rest in Him. And so, brothers and sisters, what a blessing it is to know Christ and to realize that everything good comes from Him, that grace and peace are from Him and from God. Now, I feel like we covered a lot of ground today, even though we just looked at three verses. But I hope this moves us to treasure Christ when we think of His central significance in our great salvation. Again, the results of the gospel come through Christ. He is the mediator, and everything good comes to us through Him. The work of the gospel, the ministry that we do, all of our lives are to be for Him. And there's no higher thing to live for than for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then we saw that the called of the gospel belong to Christ. When we have been saved, we are Christ. He is our beloved and we are His. And then the blessings of the gospel come from Christ. Grace and peace, and really everything that we have comes from Him. And so again, I hope that this moves us to treasure Christ. As we think on His central significance in our salvation, as we think of His glory on display in our salvation. And we're going to now sing. We're going to sing about how He saved us. We're going to sing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time looking at Your Word this morning. We thank You for the centrality of Christ, and that through Christ we can see even Your glory. And Lord, we just remember now that You saved us, that we were lost in darkest night and we were going astray. But by your grace, you saved us. And Father, we just pray that if there's any here that haven't come to Christ, that you would grant them by the power of your Holy Spirit, this obedience of faith, that they would turn today to Jesus Christ and be saved. And that those of us who are saved would treasure Christ more and love you more, love Christ more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.